Our message tonight is out of Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, learning to be loyal both to the state and to God. Mark's gospel was written by John Mark, who was rebounding from having abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. And that due to Mark's lapse in following Christ over some difficulty. We're not sure exactly what the difficulty was, but it could have been anything. A key difficulty to Mark's readers, Christians who were living in Rome, was understanding how they were to live in a dissolute and an often hostile environment. Sounds like America today. A big challenge they faced was being charged with insurrection for holding that Jesus was their king as if they were disloyal to Caesar. And this was a slander that was a flashpoint to the Romans. We find in Acts chapter 17, 5 to 8, when the charge was made that the Christians were loyal to another king other than Caesar, it said the people of the town got very, very nervous because that was inviting an invasion by Roman soldiers to straighten up this insurrection. So this was a real flashpoint. And eventually it led to the persecution of the church. And this is why Christians in the early church era, just after the apostles and Paul and Peter and so forth, who were martyred, they were fed to the lions in the Colosseum at Rome and so forth. There was just a tremendous amount of persecution. Probably over a million Christians died and are actually buried in the catacombs in Rome during that particular time. Well, Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Herodians, who tried to entrap him to discredit him on a similar conflict, serve not only Mark's readers well, but directs Christians in all eras of loyalty, both to the state and to God. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And they send unto Jesus certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. In other words, you're not a person who shows favoritism to anyone, for you regard not the person of men, but teaches the way of God and truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius, that I may look at it. And they brought. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In order to understand why they were marveling, you have to understand the coin, what was on the coin, what was being paid, and so forth. So we'll look at this. Israel's religious leaders infuriated at Jesus for his Mark chapter 12, 1 to 12 parable against them, sent the Pharisees and Herodians to him to catch him in his words. And the word catch is argusosin. It's used only in Mark 12, 13 in the New Testament, and elsewhere it describes catching wild animals in a trap. It's what you would use if you would catch a lion or catch an animal that was wild, that was ferocious, and so forth. So they were out to get him. They wanted to entrap him in a harmful way so that they could corner him and set him up to be discredited. Well, armed with extremely hostile intent, these men had hatred, the leaders sent two very wildly different parties, the Pharisees who extolled religious priorities and the Herodians who extolled political loyalty to Rome, to try to trap Jesus into getting into a self-discrediting position between these two very opposing parties. First, these notoriously differing parties approached Jesus. These parties were differing, they were as different as the John Birch Society, and there's a party in Connecticut that actually is a communist party. I don't know if you know it or not. They come under a different name, but it'd be like getting the communists and the John Birchers together. Impossible. So the Pharisees would never normally go together with Herodians, and Jesus knew it, and they knew that Jesus might be suspicious. So they tried to butter him up in such a way that, according to their Jewish customs, he had to be polite and answer them. That's what they're trying to do. And of course, they're trying to pull the wool over someone who's the Son of God. It's impossible. He knows, he's known from eternity past what they're trying to do. But anyway, these notoriously differing parties approach Jesus, carefully chosen remarks designed to hide their true motives and to prevent Jesus from evading their difficult question. So they addressed him as teacher. They admitted that he was honest, that he was impartial, he courted no one's favor, but that he taught the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, they're actually lying through their teeth because they hate him, and they're out to get him. But nevertheless, they then asked if it was lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not. Now, the word tribute, it's translated taxes in your New International Version if you have an NIV. It was a Latin loan word that meant census. This was an annual head tax required by the Roman emperor from every Jew at the time. So if you were a Jew living in Israel at the time, you had to pay this head tax of a census, and the census, the only way you could pay it was through a denarius. The denarius was the going wage for a day laborer. Think of what a man would, who labors today would earn in a day. I don't know, $100, whatever it was. So it was kind of a significant amount of money. So in our family, we had five people, so every year I'd have to cough up $500. So this was something that was kind of pricey, but you had to pay it. Also, this coin, the only coin that you could use to pay for it was a denarius, because that was the emperor's money. It had the emperor's image on it, also had this inscription on it. He wouldn't accept any other money. It had to be a denarius. So if you had money in another coinage, you had to change it into the denarius. You were probably taken to the cleaners if you had to do that, if you didn't already have the money in the denarius, and then you paid it. Well, the question that they gave Jesus in view of the heated debate of the day between the Pharisees and the Herodians aimed to corner Jesus into either discrediting him as God's messenger or getting him into trouble with Rome. The Pharisees objected to the tax, but exponentially justified its payment. So if Jesus taught that one should pay it, the Pharisees hoped that it would antagonize the people and discredit him as God's spokesman, because no messianic claimant could sanction willing submission to pagan rulers. See, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. And according to the Jewish beliefs, if you were the Messiah, you would never submit or pay money to a pagan ruler, because the Messiah is supposed to dominate the pagans, not the other way around. And Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. On the other hand, if Jesus opposed paying the tax, the Herodians, who sided with Roman rule, would report him to the Roman authorities for insurrection, and that would get Jesus into trouble with them. So either way, they were going to try to discredit Jesus in front of the Jewish people or get Jesus taken into custody by the Romans and possibly crucified because he was suggesting that they not pay the census. Well, Jesus knew their hypocrisy, so he asked for a denarius, the only coin acceptable for imperial tax payments. And this is what the coin had. It then likely bore, it was probably the coin of Tiberius Caesar, who would have been in power before then. But it likely bore the image, icon, of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, and this is what it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, which is a claim for deity. While the reverse side carried the inscription, chief priest, and that referred to the original imperial cult of emperor worship and was a claim to divinity, which was particularly repulsive to the Jews. So either way, you have a claim for deity on one side, you have the claim for the chief priest on the other side of a pagan religion. And so the Jews had a real problem with this coin, but they had no choice. They were under the Roman rule. Well, Jesus then asked whose image and whose inscription was on it, and they replied, Caesar's. Now, Jesus knew this, but he was asking them. He's setting them up. So, he then said, give back, apodate, to Caesar what was Caesar's. See, Caesar had coined the coin. He had minted the coin. He had formed it. He had had it passed as to having his image on it, his inscription. And Jesus Christ said, look, that belongs to Caesar. He wants his coin back. Give him his coin. He's the emperor. See, Jesus is not advocating disobeying the law. He's advocating obeying the law. But give back, apodate. It's not just the word give, but return. Give back to him. Give back to Caesar what was Caesar's, And the implication is give back to God what was God's. Now, Caesar had minted the coin, placing his image and inscription on it, so Israel was to give it back to him. However, God had placed his image on man at creation. So Jesus taught that men should give themselves back to God, and this answer left the questioners astounded. If I go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we find how God has minted us. I don't know how many people realize this, but if you are a human being, you've been minted. You've had somebody's image put on you. And someone says, even if I'm a woman, yes, men and women. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. If you're a man or a woman, or if you're male or a female, you have been created in the image of God. He's put his stamp on you, his image. And so he wants you. You and I have to give ourselves back to God because we're his property. He put his image on us. And we give unto Caesar what is unto Caesar. Of course, thus Jesus, with the rest of Scripture, taught that men should not be disloyal to the secular state, if at all possible, but to heed both the state and God as God's calling for their lives. Now, there are two verses on this that we want to cover, especially in view of the Supreme Court ruling in regards to gay marriage. We're going to be getting into this in the sermon next Sunday, but since we're in this passage tonight, and I formed this lesson, and I had sent this to the printers before I knew about the Friday ruling of the Supreme Court, and I have not touched it. I had this done before I knew that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with doing well you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we need to do the very best that we can to obey the government authorities that are there. Now, there is a qualification, and this takes us to Acts chapter 4. It should be Acts chapter 5, verse 29. I said 4:29, it should be 5:29. Acts chapter 5, 29, and I'll correct that. I'll get it back into the computer, and then we'll look at it. Acts 5, 29, Peter is responding to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin in verse 28 had said, did we not straightly or clearly charge you that you should not teach in this name? That's the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay. This is where we have to be careful. We obey both God and man when at all possible. But if there's a difference between what man orders and what God orders, we obey God. Now, the Supreme Court came down with a ruling that it sanctioned people of the same gender to be married, same gender marriage. We can't do that. The Bible forbids that. In several passages, I'm thinking of one passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses about 9 through 12. These are sins that are condemned. So we do not sanction same-gender weddings. We don't sanction same-gender relationships in marriage or sexual unions and so forth. That's something that we cannot do. And yet, as far as we can, we want to seek to live peaceably with all men. And it's interesting, the Bible just tells us to honor all men. God wants us to honor people who are of even these people who are in sin and are practicing sin, whether they be lesbian or gay and so forth like that. We're still supposed to honor them as people. That doesn't mean we fellowship with them, we don't have camaraderie with them, but we're supposed to honor them and respect them. If we run into them in the grocery store, we'll find them in the grocery store or the shoe store, whatever. We do run into people like this. We need to be polite and show respect for them. But we do not adopt, nor do we sanction their sin in any way. So the lesson, Jesus taught that God's followers should seek to heed both the secular state and God, giving to the state what is rightfully the state's possessions and giving to God what is rightfully God's possessions. So, may we seek to obey both the secular government and Scripture's God. However, if there is a conflict between the requirements these two parties make of us, we must heed God over the government. And God will help us to do that as we rely upon the Spirit of God.